Well, I think we'll make a start. It's about time. And thank you for coming to our last session on Ephesians. And tonight we're going to consider the whole subject of spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. So let's pray and then we'll turn to our chapter. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have given us the victory through the tremendous, limitless victory of Calvary. We praise you that we are not fighting to win the war. It's already won. And we rejoice, Lord, and we pray that we shall maintain this victory and declare it and see it deliver many people and bring great glory to the name of Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, and this is going to be our starting point for consideration of the whole subject of spiritual warfare. So let me read from chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so we've got this chapter on spiritual warfare. And as a subject, it's come to the fore quite a bit in recent times because a number of people have really mapped out. I think there's even a book called Spiritual Mapping, and there's another book, a novel called About Piercing the Darkness. All these books have made spiritual warfare kind of, at least it was, in fashion. But now, of course, it's not quite so strongly in fashion. But what does spiritual warfare teach? What do some people teach? Well, some people have emphasized this verse 12, which talks about principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. And some people have made it a kind of necessity to find out the identity of the evil spirits we're fighting. Now, that may sound interesting, but the Bible actually doesn't give us much indication of what we're fighting. Rather more a general picture of resistance, which we must be aware of and the source of it. And we'll come to that as we look at the different passages tonight. Really, it seems that the believer is to pray. And he is not to be surprised if he finds that when he prays, there is tremendous resistance. He may feel lethargic, weak, sleepy, sometimes distracted. All kinds of things may come upon him. But the point is, that is exactly what we expect, because unseen forces are resisting the person who sets themselves to pray. And it's almost as if when you decide to pray, trouble starts. And something will happen in your life to discourage you, or something, some resistance will come. The devil will not lie down and play dead. When we rise up to pray, the devil will rise up to oppose. And that's the teaching, really, of this chapter. Now, remember what we've said so far, that we battle because we have revelation of our position in Christ, and we battle because we have moral stature and we have moral strength in our hearts. And based on these two great truths, sit, walk, now stand, we come to the truth that ultimately there is a purpose, which is that we have victory in prayer. Now, as I've already pointed out when I prayed, we are not praying to win the war, we're praying to maintain a victory. The battle is already won. The question is, will we be part of it? Now let's look at this passage first, and then I'm going to take this as a springboard to look at the subject of spiritual warfare in the whole Bible. So this teaching in Ephesians makes several vital contributions to our understanding of the whole ministry of prayer and intercession. And as I've said, first of all, the great message is prayer is warfare. Even quiet praying is warfare. Even personal praying is warfare. All prayer involves warfare, because as soon as we enter into prayer, we are a threat to the powers of darkness. Remember what we've said so far, that because of our exalted position in Christ, we are, when we pray, the most powerful body of people in the world. There is no other more powerful people. When you look at passages like Acts chapter 12, Peter was put in prison, and the Bible says that the church persevered, persistent in prayer, didn't stop praying. The Bible reveals that it was because of that particular mention of prayer and the church of prayer, the Bible reveals that really, if the church had not prayed, Peter would not have been released from prison. The whole point is that if we don't pray, certain things won't happen. It doesn't mean that we are sovereign and we are directing the world. No, it means we are opening the door for God's power to work in our circumstances. If you ask me to give a definition of prayer, prayer is, at its very simplest, talking to God. Very simplest, that's talking to God. And there is an opposer to you talking to God. Prayer is reaching out to discover God and to meet with him. It's a reaching out of the heart to discover the presence and the reality of the living God. Prayer is opening a door for God into our lives and circumstances. It isn't that that we are doing some work as if we are creating something. We are simply opening the door for God into our lives and circumstances. And that very act of opening the door allows God to come to our circumstances. It isn't that even the things we're praying about, God is making all the notes and taking notes about what we're saying when we pray. As soon as we pray, God is there. God is moving in our circumstances, and our circumstances are changing because we open the door. So pray and open the door. Let God in. I remember once when I was very ill in hospital. That isn't the recent thing I've had in hospital, but once I was very ill in hospital, I had an infection in my arm. My arm had swollen up to twice its size, probably something I'd got in a tropical infection. And I was very ill, and I got very down. I got very fearful. I was lying in bed in the hospital, And it was as if Jesus Christ stood at the foot of my bed. And it was as if he said to me, "You have a choice. You can stay in your fear, or you can let me come into your fear." And I thought, "Lord, into my fear?" Yes, he's into your fear. He said, "If you let me into your fear, it will disappear." And I said, "Lord, please come into my fear." And it disappeared. It was as if I had a dark room and someone brought light. And it wasn't that I prayed about my fear. I just opened the door to Jesus, and Jesus came and my fear disappeared. Prayer is opening a door for God into our lives and circumstances. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." He knows. It's not the actual giving God a list of things he didn't know about. God knows what you need. But the point is, when you pray, you let God come into your circumstances. So prayer is opening a door for God into our lives and circumstances. Prayer is the true exercise of the human soul. It's the reason we were created. It is, if you like, I mean, you may have heard me give this example before, but an atheist was once, this is about 200 years ago, he was trying to prove that God and spirit did not exist. And so he was dissecting dead bodies and proving that the liver is for this and the intestines for this and the lungs for this. And he said, "Look, there is nothing about the human body that could be described as a soul or a spirit. Everything is just physical." And a Christian was standing beside him and said, "Well, there's a piano. Take the piano apart and tell me when you find the music." And of course, music is not physical. And yet music is the reason the piano was made. The piano has no purpose whatsoever. Not one thing about a piano has any purpose except for something invisible called music. And when you look at the human heart and the human personality, everything about us, what we are is like, it's like discovering a piano and not knowing what it's for. It's like dropping a piano into a tribe in the jungle, and they look at it and think, "What shall we do? Use with this? Shall we use it for firewood? Shall we live it? Try and make it a house?" This is what people try and do with their bodies, with their minds, their lives. Our lives have no meaning, but when you actually come to prayer, suddenly you're hitting the key. This is the purpose we were created. We were created for fellowship with God, and that is the music of the human soul. And it's as we pray that we cooperate with God so that his plans and purposes can be fulfilled in the earth. Prayer is the thing that unlocks the whole reason we exist as human beings. Prayer is like the train tracks for a train. The train is powerful, but it can only move if there are tracks. So God has ordained that unless human beings request him to do certain things, he will not do them. God has said, "Ask me. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for an inheritance." That's an example. "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you." But the implication is if you don't ask, you won't receive. If you don't seek, you won't find. Prayer is the train tracks for the train. God is powerful. The train is powerful. But God can only move on the tracks of a praying soul. Prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. When we think of all that we ever do, and people think of art and writing music and painting pictures and songs and all the different things we can think of the human being is capable of. Yet prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. And it involves the exercise of a faculty that only comes alive and awake when we pray. And the human soul was made to soar like a bird, like an eagle. We soar like eagles when we pray. Prayer is a longing, a thirsting for God. It's no use praying without saying we're thirsting. It's like saying, I'm praying for revival, but are we thirsting for revival? Are we longing for healing? Are we longing for the salvation of our loved ones? Sometimes we pray prayers, but we don't long, we don't thirst. Prayer is not saying things, it's longing for things. And we must long, we must cultivate a longing soul, longing for God to move. Corrie ten Boom said, prayer is not the spare tire on the car of our lives. You know, you may never use your spare tire. When I lived in Africa, I always carried two spare tires. I once had five flat tires on one day. I had to walk out of a reserve on one occasion to get the tire replaced. But I had five flat tires on one day, so I got into the habit of carrying two spare tires. But anyway, prayer is not the spare tire on the car of our lives. It is the steering wheel. And some people only pray when they get into trouble, when they break down. But we are to pray all the time because that our lives need the direction of constant influence of God in our lives. We need God to work in our situation. Prayer is not for the strong who need no help. Prayer is for the powerless who can't help but need a miracle. We have to be weak enough to pray. It's like a person who is healthy doesn't pray for health. They need God's grace to keep them healthy, but they don't pray for it. People pray for health when they fall sick. And yet we need God even when we're healthy. We need God all the time. So prayer is not for the strong, it is for the weak. And so this is what prayer is. Prayer is warfare. And the powers of darkness will oppose us as we pray. We may feel like we're in a fog. We may not understand. And we may feel like we're in a fog for a long time. One of the examples we'll come to later on is Daniel praying for 3 weeks. And as he prayed, he remained in a fog, but he prayed on. And it was only later that he understood the reason for the delay. When we pray, we may feel in a fog, we may feel confused, we may feel unbelief or uncertainty. Paul likens prayer here in this verse to a wrestling match. Now, if you've ever seen a wrestling match, sometimes you may have flicked through the channels on the TV and seen a wrestling match. And you see these sumo wrestlers, these huge people wrestling. And then when you see that, I feel very glad that it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Because I wouldn't like to wrestle against flesh and blood. And that, thank God we're not an old, weak person is able to defeat strong powers, but not by physical strength, but by spiritual wrestling. We have to wrestle in our minds, in our wills, in our inner strength. We must wrestle. Paul says prayer is a wrestling match. And we are wrestling against these powers that oppose us and confuse us and seek to distract us. But if we persevere, we shall see the victory. Interestingly, when the people entered the promised land, God allowed some of the enemies to remain so that they would learn warfare. And we need to learn warfare. God allows things to remain in our circumstances and allows us to have to fight so that we may learn the whole realm of warfare. So prayer is warfare. That's the essential teaching of chapter 6 of Ephesians. And because it's warfare, the imagery of this chapter is of a soldier's weapons and a soldier's armor. The Christian in this chapter is likened to a soldier. when you look into the New Testament, the ministry of God's people is likened to three things. One is warfare. We are in a war. And that comes through again and again that we are in a war. The second image that's constantly used in the New Testament is we are vine dressers. We are involved in we're like a people who are being cultivated by God's power. So we are ourselves a plant. So we have warfare, we have a plant, we are a plant. And God's church is like a nursery of plants, making plants grow healthy. And that plant is a vine. The third image in the New Testament is that we are God's flock. And God is seeking to tend his flock. And pastors are tending the flock of God. So we have warfare, we have a farmer tending the vines, and we have a farmer tending the sheep, these three pictures. Put them together and you realize that tending the vine is a very gentle activity. But there is an enemy seeking to attack that process. And tending sheep may seem a very peaceful activity, but there are wolves seeking to attack the flock. So when you put the whole pictures of the ministry of the New Testament together, we realize that we are involved in very gentle ministry of souls, but that our ministry is being constantly attacked and souls are being attacked. So we need never to forget, no matter what we do, that we are soldiers in a battle. We need God's armor. And God's will is that we stand. We don't, as I've said already, we don't need to win this war. What we need to do is maintain the victory. We have to stand and we have to keep our position in Christ. When you actually find the position of prayer, and prayer is a position you discover, it's not just a thing you do, it's a whole position you enter into. You discover the whole realm. It's like a bird learning to fly. If you've ever seen eagles on these nature programs, the eagles get pushed out of the nest and the bird must learn to fly. But once the bird has learned to fly, it must maintain that whole life of flying. Now, in the image we have here, once we have discovered how to pray, it isn't quite like a bird flying all the time. We are tempted to give up praying. And we must keep standing in order to maintain this victory. Now, the will of God is that we stand, and there is great victory when we keep our position in Christ. When we look at the armor of this soldier, it talks about, by the way, standing in the evil day. There are days when it is easy to pray, and there are days when it is incredibly hard to pray. There are days when we feel like we're flying, and anybody, you know, I remember once an old lady saying to me, she said, "Les, I feel so ashamed." She said, I used to pray so much better, but now I feel so old and weak, and whenever I pray, I fall asleep. And I said to her, "Well, you do realize that when prayer is hard, it is of much more value to God than when it's easy. Your praying when it's hard is much more precious to God. And if you're in the midst of a big church and everybody's praising and singing and you get carried away in a big company and you start singing and you're rejoicing, that's easy when you're in a big company of people. But when you're alone and when you're not able to go to a church like that, and your circumstances are different, and now you are being oppressed and you're finding it, then your prayers are much more valuable to God. We need to persevere. We need to keep standing and keep our position in Christ. And the first piece of armor here is in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth. And this truth is that we are seated in heavenly places. And this is the truth of Ephesians, that the truth is lost sight of, that we are actually a heavenly people. One of the greatest tragedies about prayer in churches is that prayer becomes religious repetition. You know, if I came down to breakfast table and there was my wife every morning, and I take out a piece of paper and speak to her from a religious repetition, saying, "Good morning, dear, how are you?" She would think I was strange. She wants spontaneous, conversation. And the whole point is when you talk to somebody, you talk spontaneously. You don't take out a piece of paper and start talking something you planned. And especially, people think you're odd. And the tragedy of the church is when the church actually descends into religious repetition. And when we talk about this truth of being seated with Christ in heavenly places, it's because the Christian is not to just say words and think that's prayer. He is to actively seek to consciously come into the presence of God. The truth is, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. There is a dimension for us to enjoy. I guess the key to prayer is to start enjoying it. And when a person enjoys what they're doing, they don't find it a tedium. It's tedious to do what you hate doing. You know, if you hated sweeping your yard, you would want to do it as quickly as possible, get it out of the way and run back in and go and do something you enjoy doing. But if you love being outside and enjoyed watching your yard get clean and you loved every bit of it, you would want to do it maybe every day. And there are people who have the blessing that what they do, they enjoy. Well, this is to be true of prayer. And we are to find this realm of entering in to the joy of God's presence. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And this truth is what holds our whole armor together. The joy of finding God's presence. And that joy, that truth of finding God's presence, the joy of finding God's wonderful presence, means that we are loving God. We are loving God's presence. We're not just struggling to maintain prayer as a kind of a mechanical, repetitious process. Some people think of prayer as such a repetitious process that they believe that if you said, "Bless me," once, God would say, "Okay." If you said, "Bless me," 10 times, God would bless you 10 times more. So they say, "Bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me," like this, as if God's going to bless them more for the repetitious prayer. God thinks this is crazy. God is impressed by simply reaching out in truth and reality. The word truth in the scripture means two things. It means truth and reality. So keep the belt of truth. It will hold the whole armor together. And then in verse 14, the second piece of armor is the breastplate, which covers the heart. Now, you can be wounded in your hand. You can be wounded in your leg. But if you're wounded in your heart, you're going to die. And if a person is shot through the heart, they're not going to live. I suppose in rare cases it may happen. But generally, the heart is the essential life organ. And here it says, we are to keep the breastplate, the covering of the heart, which is righteousness. Once we lose righteousness, we lose all standing before God. Our heart is vulnerable. Now, when the heart is attacked, the Bible says, keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is what makes us what we are in our very nature. If I you remember when Nebuchadnezzar, he was warned by God that he was going to be judged for his pride. And God gave him a very unusual judgment. And when Daniel saw the judgment that fell on King Nebuchadnezzar, he was shocked. And the Bible actually says he was speechless with shock for a whole hour. And the reason he was so shocked was because God had said to Nebuchadnezzar, or God had revealed that in the interpretation through Daniel, that God was going to give to Nebuchadnezzar a different heart. He was going to give him a new heart, but it wasn't going to be a good heart. It was going to be the heart of an animal. And God was going to take the heart of an animal, put it into Nebuchadnezzar, and he would immediately, virtually, have a nervous breakdown and become like a wild animal. His fingernails grew, his hair grew wild, and he became a degraded person by having the heart of this wild animal. He got a new heart. It changed his whole life. And the Bible says that he stayed like that for seven times, whatever that means, and at last he repented and called on the Lord. He lifted up his eyes to God, and God gave him the heart of a man again. That's what the Bible says. And when God gave him the heart of a man, his whole life changed back to normal. Only God didn't just give him the heart of a man. He gave him a renewed heart of a man. And you remember that David prayed in his great prayer in Psalm 51. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." And that prayer is the greatest prayer a human being can ever pray. When you pray, "Lord, don't just change something about me superficially. Change the person I am. Change the nature, the radical nature of my being. Give me the heart, a heart that pleases God." And this whole keeping of the heart, when God gives us a new heart, the heart that he gives us, created in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the blood, the heart of a Christian through the power of the Holy Spirit is a heart that cooperates with God and works with God and fellowships with God and believes God and loves God, rejoices in God's truth. It is natural for the believer to love God and love his presence. The new heart he's created in us is a heart that loves to do his will. When we pray for a new heart, we receive a heart that is fully cooperative with God. And we should pray for that. If you have not received the miracle of a new heart, pray for that, for it is God's greatest gift to the human race, is the gift of a new heart. And the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 36, "A new heart will I give unto them, and a new spirit." This is the promise of the New Testament, that God will give his people a new heart. It's Ezekiel 36. I can't remember the verse, but it's about verse 36, actually. But he says, I will give them a heart to keep my commandments. He says, the Old Testament people knew my will, but didn't have a heart to do it. For a heart to believe, a heart to pray. But once we've received a new heart, that heart can be damaged if we drop the shield, the breastplate rather, of righteousness. If we allow compromise to come into our circumstances, if we compromise with sin, if we allow our hearts to, if our guard to drop, and we allow sinful thoughts to come to us, and we entertain sinful imagination, and then we engage in sinful practices with our tongue and with our thoughts and with our lives, what will happen is the breastplate will no longer be in place. Righteousness, maintaining this righteous walk with God, keeps our hearts in fellowship with Jesus Christ, keeps our hearts strong in the power of God. We need the breastplate of righteousness. As such, you may say, well, it's not a thing, it's the weave, the constant threads, the knit together life that you live. This breastplate is maintained by a righteous walk with God. And as we walk before God, our hearts are protected. The third piece of armor here is in verse 15, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is the readiness to share the gospel. It involves a readiness to be witnessing to Christ at any point. Remember that when we pray for people, we pray, but at some point we are also witnessing for publicly for in our faith in Christ. This may not be difficult. And the cultural context we live in may be difficult. I know in Chinese culture, people are very private people, just the same as in British culture. We're very private people. I remember once sitting on a train in Britain. If you ever go on a train in Britain, you will know that the people are very, very quiet. They don't talk. Now, I don't know if it's as bad as that here. Anybody been on the Underground or a train in Britain will notice that the British people are very reserved. And they put up their newspapers and the Times or something, and they take the journey behind the newspaper. And sometimes you can go on a full crowded train and nobody speaks. And I once was sitting on a train going from Manchester to London, and the carriage was full with businessmen in their suits. And I was on the train with a friend of mine from Cameroon, and we sat there in this stony silence. And so I said to my friend, I said, could you tell me how you were saved? Because I was asking him. And so he told me how he was saved, and he told me in quite some detail his life. We were 3 or 4 hours on the train, so we had a lot of time. And as he started telling, of course, everybody could hear, because nobody was talking. And the newspapers came a little bit high, especially the man sitting next to my friend. Then when he finished, he said, this was quite spontaneous, he said, how were you saved? So I then began to tell my life story. And we told, we each told our life story, and it was, the journey went on, I think about an hour went by, we're telling our life stories, and people were going stonier and so. Then after I'd finished, the man next to me was in a suit. He was an immaculate English gentleman, businessman, and he said, I would like to say something. I think the whole carriage wanted to know what he's going to say. maybe they thought he was going to tell us off. But he said, I'd like to say something. Oh, I said, yes, please. He said, I want to tell you I agree with every word you said. He said, I was saved too. Can I tell you how I was saved? And the whole carriage had to hear a third testimony. But, you know, it was one of those one-offs, you can't repeat it. You could make a method of it. But the point was, it was just so lovely. Somehow you felt that God was using it to speak to people. You couldn't give an appeal. You just had to let people hear and go home and think about it. And that's often the case, especially in quiet cultures or very private cultures. You have to respect people's privacy, but they still need to hear the message. And you might give them a book. I remember a story about this is a story from the Second World War. Just after the war, a friend of mine, he'd become a Christian, and he told me this story about a German Jew. His name was Windgeis, and he was a married man. He'd survived the concentration camps. He'd survived the concentration camps because when they were being led to the gas chambers, this man had been holding something in his hand. They didn't know they were being taken to execution. And he dropped something very small, I think it was like a handkerchief, on the floor. And he stopped to pick it up, and the guard beat him. But because he was beaten, he fell behind, and he was sent back, and so he didn't die. Anyway, He survived the war, and he lived in this first floor apartment. And one day, there was a kind of evangelistic crusade in the town, and a believer came who knew him, came to his door and went up the stairs, came to his door and said, "Mr. Windgase," he said, "I'd like to invite you to a evangelistic meeting." Mr. Windgase said, "No, I'm not coming to an evangelistic meeting, never." So the second day, the same man went back and invited him a second time. He said, "Mr. Windgase, I'd like to invite you. We've still got the meetings on. Would you come to the meetings?" Mr. Windgase said, "No, never. Don't you ever invite me ever again. If you invite me again, I'll throw you down these stairs." So the third day, the friend went back and he stood at the bottom of the stairs. And he shouted up the stairs, "Mr. Windgase, will you come to the meeting?" Mr. Windgase opened the door and says, "How dare you ask me again?" And he said, "Mr. Windgase, I think you're a coward. I think you're frightened. Please come to the meeting." Mr. Windgase was so hit by this word, he said, "All right, I'll come." He went to the meeting and he was converted. His wife was away when he was converted. She was out of town. And she came back after a week, and he spent a week trying to work out how he could tell her that he was converted. At last, he plucked up the courage and he said to his wife, "I've got something to tell you." He said, "I've given my life to Christ." And she looked at him in shock and she said, "Do you know, I've been waiting to tell you the same thing." She had found the Lord when she was away from town. And there's some wonderful stories like that. I'm sure there's many stories, but we must be ready to preach the gospel. Don't keep this secret. You can buy a book for somebody. You can say a word. You can invite to a meeting. Whatever it is, you can just share a few words. There can be different ways you can do it, but don't believe that just watching you live will be enough. The gospel is not preached only by our lives, it's also preached by our words. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need to hear the message. And we must have our feet shod with the readiness to preach the gospel. This is a readiness to be bold in witnessing to Christ. This armor is what the devil keeps the devil at bay. If you lose the ability to witness, what you will lose is your armor. You will not be able to walk easily. Your feet will be damaged. You know, people say they've lost their joy in believing and they've lost their Christian joy. Well, the key to joy is to witness to Christ. And if we stop witnessing, we will lose our joy. And sometimes we lose our joy and we start rebuking the devil. And we start praying against depression and all kinds of things. But the truth is, if we would do God's will and obey and witness to Christ, joy would come flooding into our hearts. If we put this armor on, we will find that the armor protects us and makes us effective soldiers of Christ. Next piece of armor, the fourth or whatever, is the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of thoughts and accusations that Satan whispers into our minds. Now, when you go through life, you will have thoughts and you will hear words. Every thought, every word, every intelligence has a spiritual origin. And that means when you hear a voice, it is either a human voice, a demonic voice, or it's God's voice. Every time you hear a word, it's either God's voice, your voice, or a demonic voice. And you are not to believe that everything you think is your voice. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I'm useless. You know, I don't mean, you know, people don't suppose say I'm useless. Maybe they do. But people say in their minds, I'm useless, I'm no good, I'll never do anything. And they run themselves down and they don't realize that what they're doing is repeating a voice that is not their voice. And there is a voice that rubbishes you and makes you feel bad about yourself and speaks negative. And there is tremendous power in what you think and what you say. And that's why you are never to accept a negative thought about yourself. Because that's not how God thinks about you. God thinks you're wonderful. God thinks you have got tremendous potential. God thinks you are going to be the greatest manifestation of His glory in this world. Why? Because He believes He can do it. You may not believe it yet, but He believes it. You know, interestingly enough, when we think of the whole thing of faith, we think of what we believe, but it's much more important what God believes. And you are never to entertain negative thoughts about yourself. You are to entertain positive thoughts. Now, thoughts and words are seeds. So if you speak negatively to yourself and you receive a negative thought, it will produce a negative, discouraged atmosphere in your life. So when you hear a negative thought, you must put up the shield of faith and say, I refuse that thought in Jesus' name. And this is part of the warfare. The shield of faith quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the fiery darts will come again. They will never stop coming. There will be days when we don't have attacks, but then they will come again and again. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? The devil spoke to him. How did the devil speak to him? Did he speak to him through an audible voice? Did he speak in his thoughts as a suggestion? The Bible doesn't make it clear, but I would guess that 99.9% of the time in our experience, the devil speaks to people by suggesting thoughts into their heads. So you must be open to the truth that the thoughts you have passing through your head are not all from you. And often thoughts that flit in, they must not find room in your soul. Now, maybe you had a tendency in the past to be a depressive. Maybe you had a bout of depression or even a nervous breakdown or something in your past, and something happened. Maybe various things happened, or maybe your parents or a member of the family. It doesn't matter whether it happened in your past or what. The truth is, sometimes the devil knows your weakness and he's not a fair fighter. He doesn't fight cleanly. He will go for your weakest spot. And he will accuse you in the area of your weakness. And you are to lift up the shield of faith and reject it. And this can come through all kinds of ways. I remember once, just last year, I was talking to a couple. And many years ago, when they were married, a pastor had counseled this couple before they were married. And this pastor had said to the woman and to the man, this is a very weak man. You do realize that. He's a weak man. And that word shaped his life and began to work and produce terrible thoughts in his mind and self hate. No, I don't know exactly what he felt, but he obviously believed it and received it. It was a lie. God doesn't call you a weak man. He calls you a strong man. You remember when Gideon was approached by the angel. He was a little bit of a weak man in certain respects, but the angel called him a mighty man of valor. Why did the angel call him that? Because what God calls you, you will become. And God doesn't call you something negative because God will never make you something negative. How could God call you weak? He would say, be strong, he says, and then you make you strong. It doesn't matter what your past is. You can be made strong through the power of Christ. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And the shield of faith is God speaks to you and says, look, I don't care what anybody else says about you. I love you. I think you're wonderful. I think you are precious. You are beloved. And I'm going to make you something very special in this world. Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. That's what Jesus said to Simon Peter. And he said to him, you are a stone on this rock. Yeah, he called him a stone. He changed his name. But look at him. Later on, he was vacillating, wavering. He denied the Lord 3 times. He was a weak man. But Jesus said, no. You may be weak. He didn't say that, but he could have said it like this. You may be weak. That's not what I'm talking into your soul. I am speaking strength into your soul. You will be a stone in my church. And he was. What Jesus called him, he became. And when God spoke to Abraham, he said to him, leave your country, leave your nation, and I will make you a blessing. All nations of the world will be blessed through you. And you can imagine Abraham saying, well, look, here I am, a little nobody, trading on the trade routes in the Middle East. I haven't got an influence. I can't write books. And he didn't write books. Books were written about him. But he believed God's word. And he acted on it. And God's word shaped his life. And when you lift up the shield of faith, you're not just saying, I believe God. You're saying, I believe what God says. I believe that God is faithful. And you'll have this again and again. You'll feel voices in your mind or thoughts in your mind saying, God's left you. God's abandoned you. God doesn't love you anymore. You know, in the when the communists ran their prison camps in Romania, what they did was, Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in prison, he was a pastor in prison for 15 years with the communists in Romania. He said that what they did was, the communists did, was that they would tell the people that there was going to be a family day when their wives and children would be able to visit them. It was a lie. There were no such days. They didn't see their wives and children for 15 years, if they were in prison for 15 years. They didn't know whether they were alive or dead, whether they were divorced, remarried. They didn't know anything. And Richard Wurmbrand said they used to build up this expectation. Your families are coming. They're going to come on this day, and they'd name a day, and the day's coming. And then the day would come, and then there'd be loudspeakers announcing this day was coming. There were loudspeakers all over the camp. And then, of course, nobody came because it was a lie. And then the loudspeaker would say, your families don't love you. Nobody loves you. Nobody's here to visit you. There's no God. And they would repeat lies over the loudspeakers saying, there is no God. There is no one to answer your prayer. And all these lies would come over the loudspeakers to attack the very heart center of these prisoners' moral strength. That's what the devil's doing. No one loves you, he says. God doesn't love you. All these lies. And the truth is, God loves you. God hears you. God has a perfect plan for you. Tears may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And you are to keep the promises of God steadfast before your face. Temptation endureth for a season. And God will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. We have a God who will not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. We have a God who is faithful and will speak to us and keep us in his truth. We need the shield of faith. The shield of faith is contradicting what the devil says. And also remember that if you ever received a lie, you will actually repeat the lie yourself. And you must quench that lie. You must put it down and remove the lie from your thinking. And let God's truth be your guide in your thoughts. The shield of faith. We need the shield of faith. And it says there, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The next piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation is the fact that we are justified by faith. Salvation is not according to how pure and holy and good I am. It's according to God's promise to justify me if I keep trusting him. When I trust in Christ for my salvation, he justifies me with all my weaknesses. He doesn't say, I will accept you if you are perfect. He doesn't say, I'll accept you if you are a strong, perfect man. He says, I accept you as you are. That tremendous hymn that says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And it goes on to say, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And this is the position of salvation, that we know we are saved not by our own virtue, but by the grace of Christ. And we must keep the helmet of salvation firmly in place. This will protect our thoughts from the accusations of the wicked one. We need the helmet of salvation. We need to maintain the fact that we are saved. You know, I think that many Christians lose this tremendous sense that we are saved. They allow the devil to shake that truth. Trust in Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved at that moment and for all eternity. The Bible is very clear. What does that mean? It means that you are going to be with Christ through all your life and for all eternity. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of heaven while you're on earth, while your body's on earth, and your citizenship will last forever. You are going to be in heaven with Christ forever. There was one pastor in England, this is 400 years ago, he was a very famous man of God named Baxter. And he was always serene, always happy. And somebody asked him, how do you keep this serenity? How do you keep this happiness? He says, if ever I get downhearted, I just think what my life will be like in eternity with Christ. And I just get so happy, he says. And it's the truth. Keep your mind on the fact you are a saved person. That's huge. You're an heir of eternal life. You own eternal life. It's yours. It belongs to those who trust in Christ. Now, just think of that. I mean, it's like winning the lottery. Only 10 times, you know, when people win the lottery, they start jumping up and bouncing and whooping what they're going to do and everything. And then somebody says, I've just received Christ, I've got eternal life. You think, wow, that's better than the lottery. That's better than winning all the lotteries of the world together, because it goes beyond this life and for all eternity. Just think of all it means to be a saved human being. Keep the helmet of salvation. This is all the armor that we need to pray. And finally, the last piece of the last weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is our knowledge and application of the Bible to our life and circumstances. The only weapon of offense in the Bible, in this list here, is the sword of the Spirit. You only need one weapon. The sword of the Spirit. You only need the Bible. Of course, what you need is the sword of the Spirit. You need to let the Bible be handled by the Holy Spirit. What do I mean? Well, the truth is that every person in this room, God will give you key verses. And those verses will be a key to your spiritual life. And by those verses, you must conduct warfare. When the devil comes to you, you must be armed and ready with ammunition to speak to him. You've got to get ready. And, it's like a soldier going out with a gun but no bullets. Waving the gun at the enemy won't help. You've got to fire it at the enemy. And waving the Bible at the devil won't help you. You've got to start using specific verses. And you remember Jesus in the wilderness used the Bible. He said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." 3 times he said, "It is written." And on one of the occasions, the devil said, "It is written." But Jesus answered, "It is also written." And the devil can handle the Scripture just as God can handle the Scripture. The sword of the Scripture in the hands of the Spirit is a weapon of great victory and great, great power. The Scripture in the hands of the devil can be a weapon of confusion. And then you need to realize that you're not hearing the Bible quoted out of context. Get the Scripture in its context, and the devil is a lover of quoting the Bible out of context. But we know the Bible in its context. We meditate on it. We know, we instinctively know. There is more. Sometimes there are moments when we are tempted by the devil to extremes. And yet we know in our hearts, and as we continue to walk with the Lord speaks to us and moderates and gives us the Scriptures. The truth is, there's going to be several Scriptures which will be a key to your life. Now I ask you this question. What is your chief area of temptation? All the time, it comes back to you and haunts you. The same temptation over and over and over again. What is it? Now, once you've identified what your temptation is, you've also got the avenue of the devil to destroy your soul. So now you need to know, what are the Scriptures that completely paralyze the attacks of Satan on that line? And you can find that. You've got the example of the 3 Scriptures Jesus quoted. Those Scriptures were keys for him to maintain his spiritual walk even through days of darkness. And you're going to find Scriptures the same. Now, whatever it is, there are, I don't know how many promises in the Bible, thousands of promises, I guess, in the Bible, and you will find a handful of promises that you may even need to write on a card and memorize. Keep them in your pocket so that if you're tempted, you bring out the card and you remember what God said. And as you write these verses on a card, and you may add to them, as you keep the card in your pocket, slowly you won't need to look at the card. You'll quote them because they're in your heart, they're in your mind. But those verses will be your key to overcoming the devil. And we need the Word of God. We need the sword of the Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, ask God to give you Scriptures. Ask God to give, you will know them already, some of them. Immediately when I speak like this, some people know immediately which Scriptures are their key. And what you need to do is to remind yourself, because in the fiercest hour of temptation, you don't look to the Scriptures automatically. You start looking for people to pray for you, for people to do this. But the Bible didn't say get people to do this or get people to do that. The Bible says use the sword of the Spirit. Just quote the scripture and let that scripture be like a foundation for you to keep your spiritual poise and light and strength in your soul. So with all this armor now, we've got all this armor, and you can see the tenor of the what you have is the unity of the whole personality. We cannot see prayer as just an activity of the Spirit alone. Our whole life must be conformed to the things of God and the victory in prayer. We use God's armor and we can continue in prayer. But notice here this last thing he says, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And he uses this word here, all prayer and with all supplication in the Spirit. And the truth is here, what you've got is that there is variety in prayer. All prayer, all kinds of prayer. We're going to look at this in the next session. But some people think of prayer as a monotonous thing. Prayer has tremendous variety. And it goes from the highest shouting of praises, and you should shout praises to God sometimes in your homes when you're alone. You should shout praises to God. And the Bible speaks of with the high praises of God and so on, and these things. But there's also silent prayer. Some people know noisy prayer, they don't know silent prayer. Some people know silent prayer, they don't know noisy prayer. We are to let the Holy Spirit make us broad in all the types of prayer. It's just like somebody who likes, you know, if you like steak, that's great. But if I gave you steak and only steak to eat, you would soon get tired of it. You'd want a bit of rice, you'd want a bit of fruit, you want a bit of veg, and you probably suffer from extreme constipation or something as well if you just ate steak. You want a variety, and the truth is we need a balanced diet. We need to eat different foods, and we need to pray different prayers. Well, we've got the armor. Afterwards, we'll go a little bit further on the subject of prayer on this whole line. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, I praise you that you have given us armor. You've given us tremendous power to stand in victory. And as I've spoken tonight, Lord, I pray that the pieces of armor are clicking back into place in people's lives. Lord, the helmet of salvation, we're saved. Lord, the shield of faith to put down these accusations and righteousness covering our... Lord, renew, I pray. Click the armor back into place. Let your people rise up, an exceeding great army, effective in battle. Do it, I pray. Let your people go out with a shout of victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.